And so what I'd like to do is read significant portions of that. This reads very much like a story as it is. And so in order for us to be able to really catch a vision for where we're headed today, to talk about the cost of obedience, we'll read Exodus chapter 5, 1 through 9, and then I'll skip on down to 15 to 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." And then 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and make sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you put a sword in their hand to kill us." And then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we are reminded that it is you that has a word today for your people. And so I just pray that you would take me as a vessel, Lord, in these finite words, in this finite moment, Lord, and you would do something eternal with them. That if anything is true today, Lord, that it would remain and have impact on your people. And if anything is false, let it simply fall away. That we might leave today as a people looking more like Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen. You see on the front of your bulletin this morning, there's a quote, a reflection by a missionary named Helen Rosevere. I came to know the story of Helen, as I do many good things in my life, through my wife. She introduced me to her. My wife was a cross-cultural studies major and has oftentimes in our life, raising our kids, introduced us to the biographies of the great saints. And Helen is not somebody that typically falls in line with all the other greats, maybe Hudson Taylor and others like that. But she's a more modern saint in this last century, with an incredible story. You can read her quote there. And I use her today as an example. We're going to hear about her several times throughout this sermon. And that quote in particular, as you get to know more about her life, has a greater impact. She was the writer of a book, a number of books, ones that our family is reading right now, Give Us This Mountain. It tells the story of her growing up and going to medical school and all with this path towards missions. She grew up in an Anglican home and would have told you herself, and she does throughout her story, that she sort of understood intellectually who God was, but it wasn't until she went to college and met other Christian students that she really gave her life to God. And at the moment of her conversion, she knew that there was a sense and a call to head to missions. And so historians will talk about this one great, large missionary conference that happened in northern England. And everybody recalls this moment where she stands up before everybody at this great meeting and declares, "I'll go anywhere God wants me to, whatever the cost. She was bold like that, strong lady. She would eventually go off to the Congo. And this was during the time where in the early 1960s or so that they had gotten independence from Belgium and the Civil War broke out. And so she was there in a compound with a number of her colleagues when the rebels came. They held them there as prisoners for over 5 months, where she endured unbelievable amounts of beatings, and eventually she was raped. She writes in her book later on of that evening, she says, "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had felt at last that God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness." I share those stories, and again, we will hear more about her. That is not the end of her story. It is one of hope and perseverance and the greatness of God. But this morning, I want to tell those two stories about a woman who stands up at a missions meeting and declares, "I will go wherever God wants me to go, no matter the cost." And then at a point in her life, declares, "God had failed me." And we should hear in this echoes of the story of Exodus here. That what we're reading this morning is not just some distant fable or some story from the past, but it's very much my story. It is your story. It is every bit as relevant. That when Hobie left us last week at the end of chapter 4, we see a people of Israel who are declaring their worship to God. They're bowing their heads. They're declaring they're moving forward. And yet it ends. It ends at the end of this chapter. Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" We're just a few verses before the people bowed their heads in worship. And there's something in Helen's story and something in this story of Israel that very much resonates in my own life. That we as a people, as we're following God, often can experience sometimes in the shortest amount of time, the height of our worship and adoration of God, and then the depths and the feeling as if he has absolutely abandoned us. And what comes in between in both of these stories, in Helen's and in the life of the Israelites and in my story too, is typically the fact that at some point, following God, the cost of following God has outweighed my perceived benefits of following God. That's what's happened in my life, that there is a cost to following God, that at some point gets to this level in my life in which it is no longer worth it anymore. That Helen Roosevelt was willing to say, "I will go wherever you want me to go, no matter what the cost was," having no idea what the cost might actually be. And so it is with Israel that we'll see in this story today, that they bow their heads, that they worship, that they are ready to follow God no matter what. Let's charge ahead. Let's be freed from Pharaoh. But when it comes to the extra load of work, to the whips on their back, they're ready to curse God, even Moses. So we'll look at this story today. So three different acts. First is avoiding the cost, experiencing the cost in the second part, and then finally questioning the cost. This passage begins with the words "afterwards." As we had just said, at the end of chapter 4, the last place that we had seen these Israelites, Moses had gone before them with Aaron and had declared through signs and miracles and words that this is what God intends to do, that he's finally going to free you from Pharaoh. And the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And it says immediately now, afterwards. We don't know what the time frame is, but sometime afterwards. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and says, "Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, at first glance, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with this passage. In fact, this is the thing that we think of most when we think of Moses, right? Let my people go. Right? It's like the theme of half of the VBS schools every single summer. I mean, I joked with April that like the coloring page for our kids this week was, "Let my people go." And I said, "April, do you know that was like a major act of disobedience?" Major act of disobedience, because nowhere throughout the entire story here does God ever tell Moses to say, "Let my people go." He is making it up on the spot. This is Moses' part of walking in before Pharaoh and saying, here I am, I'm going to say what I want to say. I'm going to ignore what God told me to say. And in fact, there's three instances of this throughout this passage. If you would, for a minute, and it should be in most of your Bibles, just a page back, okay? Turn to Exodus 3:18. This is where Moses actually gets the commands from God about what he is supposed to do when he goes before Pharaoh. You just flip back, chapter 3, verse 18. This is the instance here. And there we read this. God is telling Moses, he said, you and the elders of Israel go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That is what Moses was supposed to say. Commanded by God, go to Pharaoh and do this. And he gets all sorts of things wrong with it. God says, you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt. But we see at the very beginning of chapter 5, what does it say? Afterward, Moses and Aaron. I don't need to bring all the elders with me. Me and Aaron, we've got this. And we are going to see this again and again in the life of Moses. It, in the end, is going to cost him dearly. This sort of natural inclination that, like, I've got this. I'm the man. I'm going to go Lone Ranger. I know exactly what God has said, but I'm going to go my own path in this. Secondly, he was to say, the Lord has met with us. And instead, he says, thus says the Lord. Now, that might not seem like much to us, but semantics, but it is. In that day and age, those are fighting words. Thus says the Lord means like my God versus your God. My God has declared this is going to happen, rather than saying our Lord has met with us. He has given us this invitation. There's a spirit of humility in that. And instead he comes charging in and he says, thus says the Lord. This is the first time this appears in Scripture. We're going to see it later throughout the Scriptures. And it's usually in judgment. That's usually why prophets say this. Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen to you. He is essentially putting his finger in the face of Pharaoh and challenging him. My God, Yahweh, this is what he says. And then finally, he was supposed to say, and now, please let us go a 3 days journey. Please, let us go away for 3 days. What does Moses say? Let my people go. God says, let my people go. And so God had given him this opportunity to come in with a community of people, with a show of humility, and to ask, could you let my people go for 3 days that we could go into the wilderness? And instead, Moses takes it upon himself to say, you know what, Lord? I've got this. I understand the essence of what you were saying, but I think this will work a whole lot better. I'm going to move in this direction. He exercises some selective hearing. Ultimately, what we see is a Moses who does not trust God for the outcome. He doesn't trust him. And unless you think, well, perhaps maybe he just forgot the exact words, then you need to keep reading. Because Pharaoh is going to tell him, no, you're not allowed to go. And it's almost like at that moment, Moses snaps back to reality and says, okay, fine. My way didn't work this time around. I'll go back to the other option. And so then he says, the God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. Verbatim, he says exactly what God told him to say. It wasn't because he forgot. It wasn't because he didn't know what he was supposed to say. He thought he had a better option. And when faced with the same potential of the cost of obedience, that maybe things won't work out the way that I want them to work out, our first strategy often too is to manipulate the Word of God to say what I want it to say, not what it does say. It's a phrase in psychology that says the mind justifies what the heart has chosen. Oftentimes we can stand over the Word of God. It does not stand over us. We use it as a tool to justify what it is that we already want to do, that we can mishandle the Word of God, that we can make it say whatever we want it to say without ever having to touch our own hearts. Because here's the reality, friends, so many of us, we want all the power of the Scripture, all the power of the Word of God without any of the accountability. And that's why we are likened to have a poster or a mug or a Kincaid painting with the phrase, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? I have never seen one in a house that said God disciplines those he loves. If they hated me, they will hate you, right? We don't put those things out there. We love the word of God when it affirms the things that we already want, when it tells me I can be successful, when it tells me that I can be prosperous, when it tells me that my kids are going to turn out great, when my marriage is going to be wonderful, that I can have everything that I want. I affirm those passages and ignore the rest. And Moses is doing the same exact thing here, because he's going to experience the cost anyways. Despite his best efforts, God is moving the story in such a way that Moses will not get ultimately what he wants for quite some time, because God has a plan that's bigger than just Moses. So experiencing the cost comes from two different places for Moses. First of all, and maybe most logically, it comes from Pharaoh himself, that he's going to experience the cost of following God because of Pharaoh. Pharaoh says in verse 2, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. True in a few different ways. Number one, Pharaoh literally didn't know who the Lord was. Right? There's a pantheon of gods that are being worshipped in the time, and he really probably does not know, has never heard of, this Israel God, Yahweh. Wasn't spoken of often. He really doesn't know who in the world they're talking about. When they come to him and says, Yahweh has said he wants to meet with us, he says, I don't know that God. Spiritually, he doesn't know that God. It's not the God he worshiped, not the God he follows. He has no relationship with this God. There's another one that I think is equally as important. Socially, he doesn't want to know this God. One of the commentators I read this week said it this way. Pharaoh estimated the character and power of this God by the abject and miserable condition of the worshipers and concluded that he held as low a rank among the gods as his people did in the nation. Essentially, looking at Moses and Aaron, looking at these slaves that are building his pyramids, and says, if you are a representative of your God, I don't really want anything to do with him. Your God is a loser. Your God is a slave God. Your God is a suffering God. Your God is not anything that constitutes power or prestige throughout the land. I don't want anything to do with them. And I believe that today, for many of us, there are pharaohs in the land, that we are going to experience the cost of following Jesus Christ, of being faithful in this world, from the same kinds of people, from the same places. People who have no idea who your God is. People who worship another God. And people who have looked at Christ's followers and want absolutely nothing to do with God. That your cost of following God is going to come from a lot of the same exact places. And I am not suggesting for a moment that every time we experience persecution or suffering that it should be called that. That's why I call this the cost. I think there is a cost, without having to use some of the terminology that rightly so we reserve for many of my colleagues in places like Vietnam and Myanmar. Like my friend last week from the Caucasus of Russia, who in the last year has spent three times he's been in prison, right? I'm not talking about that. We don't always experience that here, but there is a cost nonetheless. And I'm also not talking about the kind of cost that we bring upon ourselves. That, to be quite frank, there are many Christians in this world who can just act like jerks. We deserve the persecution that we get, right? Who shame the name of Christ. I'm not talking about that kind of cost. I'm talking about the cost of actually being obedient to Jesus, of looking like Jesus Christ. The kind of cost that comes by being a person of faith, a person who forgives what no one else would. A person who is honest amidst corruption, loving amidst a world of hatred, kind of person who pursues the kingdom of God instead of personal comfort or prestige or power, all of the gospels of this world. Somebody that rejects all of that and said, I will pursue the kingdom of God. There will come a cost then. You will look different. There will be aspects of your life that stand in contrast to the world. And it is a convicting presence to be with somebody who is like a Helen Roosevelt. It simply is. There's nothing you can do about it. Not everybody wants to spend time with those kind of people. with a very different outlook on life, very different values, are pursuing different ends, have a different sense of what is meaningful and purposeful, and what it means to obey Christ is going to mean to say no to other things. And we should not be a people who are surprised that living that way comes at a cost. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, if you were of the world would love you as its own. If you want to be loved, follow. Follow the world. Embrace it. All the things that Hobie talked about this morning, those are there for you. Go ahead. You dive in. You give into the gospel of this world, it'll love you. He says, but because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Could Jesus have used a stronger word? The world will hate you if you look like me, he says. They hated me. I mean, this is the simplicity of the Heidelberg Confession we used this morning. I love the way that he wrote it, that they wrote it. Number five, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That is the world, right? A people who are born out of our own nature, us too, to hate God and hate our neighbor. That's the natural inclination. We shouldn't be surprised when pharaohs of the world come to us, force a cost to our obedience. So Pharaoh makes the work even harder. He looks at the people of God and says, you want to worship God, I'm going to make it even more difficult for you. But I do not think that it's the pharaohs of this world that make the cost of obedience to God so difficult. I don't even think in this instance it's what causes Moses to find the difficulty of obeying God. It's when God is also behind the scenes of the cost of following him. That's what we have in this story as well. Exodus 4:21, just a chapter before. As God is telling Aaron and Moses to go before Pharaoh to say these words, he says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. And he says this, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. He will not let the people go. Now, this whole theme of hardening Pharaoh's heart, this is going to play out. It's going to be out throughout all the story. It's confusing. It's hard. There's other places where it's better to dump into it. But suffice to know, this is going to be a major aspect of what God is doing in this story of Exodus. It's helping us wrestle with that. But the truth be told is that he told Moses right at the very beginning, you're going to go do all these things before the Pharaoh. And guess what? He's not going to let people go. I'm going to harden his heart. Now, we don't know. We don't know if Moses went back and when it says that he told the people all that God had said and they bowed down their heads and they worshiped, I'm not sure he told them this part. Then he gets to the end of it, he says, God, show me these signs. Here's the thing, God's going to, but here's the thing, God isn't going to let Pharaoh turn you guys loose. Again, part of Moses' stumbling. Like he's selective hearing, selective telling. And so we have this. Questioning the cost. Because I question it, you question it, we question it, right? That in the midst of our faithfulness to God, we question why there would be a cost. Why would we suffer? Lord God, if I'm doing what you've asked me to do, why in the world would we have then to go make bricks the same amount, but now gather our own straw? Why? That's what Helen Roosevelt is asking. That day that I stood up in Northern England and said, I'll go wherever you want me to go, no matter the cost. Why did the cost have to be this? I did everything you wanted me to do. Travel all the way to the Congo to care for lepers. And this is how it ends? I mean, that's my story. That's your story. You see, like in the midst of following God then, there would be cost. There would be cost. You're in good company. And Moses understands this as well, that it's not wrong to question God, that even Helen Roosevelt's questions are not wrong questions. Oftentimes, though, we're bringing them to the wrong places. Moses says, like, he goes right to the source, as we should too. It is okay. God is big enough to handle our questions. And God never, you have heard me say this before, and I will continue to say, God never calls suffering not suffering. He never calls the cost of discipleship not the cost of discipleship. It is hard. It is painful. He recognizes it. He knows it. He didn't assume that as all these bricks had to be made with more straw and as they were beaten on their backs, that somehow they would enjoy it. That isn't the God we serve. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all. First and foremost, I think it's important for us to understand that God's answer to Moses is the same answer he gives to us. There is no bait and switch with God. He could not have been more abundantly clear that the cost of following him was going to be high. It is going to be high. If you assumed your faithfulness to God would not cost you anything, the fault is with you, not with God. John 16:33 says, in the world you will have tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. Romans 8:17, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. I think much more importantly than even that, the clarity of the gospel in our lives, that God is constantly reminding us and telling us it is going to cost you something to follow me. His reality that ultimately what God is doing in this book of Exodus, and this comes into play when we talk about the idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his heart, is that God is saying, this is not about you, Moses. It's not about you, Steve Woodworth. That's not the story that I'm writing here. It's not about your personal comfort, your personal success, how you experience this world. But what is on display for us in the book of Exodus and what God wants to put on display in the lives of every single one of his followers is that he himself is a sacrificial God. He himself provides a sacrificial kind of love. That this story of the Exodus is the whole gospel writ large. That God is freeing his people, not just from a personal circumstance of slavery, but the ultimate curse of sin over the whole world, that God is providing for them a future and an eternity and a hope that is beyond this world. And God is saying, would you, as representatives of me to the people Israel, will you show Egypt what kind of God I am? So as the people are collecting, and as the people are forced to collect even more now, straw and bricks, as they're being beaten, he is saying, you are demonstrating to the watching world what kind of God I am. In contrast to every other god of the world, I am not the God that comes into this earth and displays everything in my power, although ultimately he's going to do that. But he is also the God that comes imminently close to the people and he suffers with them. No other god of no other system in the world has a God who is willing to suffer with his people. And he's saying, Israel, you are my representative. And as you go out, and as you suffer, and as you act as slaves to these people, Egypt, he says, you are going to be telling the story of the gospel. And he says it to me, and he says it to you. He says, as you are going out, and as you are like Christ Jesus, and as the world hates you for that, he says, you are a representative of me. You are constantly telling the story of the gospel of a God who came to earth and did not come as the king, but came as a baby to a poor family. He says, that's the story that you're telling. A God who is willing to endure the worst atrocities, the worst injustices. He says, so you go the same way. You are telling the story, the constant story of the gospel. This is what is behind the heart of what Paul says on Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All sorts of ways that we can often spiritualize that in our own minds, but that is the essence of what Paul is saying, who writes this from a prison cell. He says, your body, your physical bodies, your life that you live before the board, I want it to be a living sacrifice, that you are spilling it out, that you yourself are crawling up on the altar, and you are saying with Helen Roosevelt, I will follow God whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. And then as that is lived out, the cost becomes real. God is saying, you are enacting the gospel over and over and over again, that people will see somehow, some way, the truth of John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only son as a sacrifice that whoever believes would not perish. God is calling Moses, he's calling Israel, he's calling us to be a people who are willing to crawl on that altar so that people might know God loves them. Somehow, some way. That's the great mystery of what's going on here. That's the bigger story of Exodus and what God is calling his people to. And so we would be tempted to say, well, that's great, God. You do it then. You do it. And immediately we know that he did. The gospel we tell with our costly obedience, with our suffering for Christ, is the same. The word tells us the will of the Father who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. That God is first and foremost not calling us to any level of sacrifice that he himself was not willing to endure first and foremost. Last week, Kobe reminded us that we receive motivation to obey God through the security he provides, through the promise of freedom, and through his judgment. And yet, you know what? Despite all those things, I continue to struggle to obey. You continue to struggle to obey. And I thought so much this week, why is that? Why is that? Those things are true. Those are there. He brought them forth from the text last week, that we were given security, that we were given freedom, we were given judgment. And I, as much as I continued to think about it, the more I thought, you know, it is constantly on my mind and on my heart, all around me, the opposite. The opposite. The opposite gospel is being preached to me day by day, week by week, year by year, every moment of the day. That I am a person who, if I live my life in a certain kind of way, I will not ever have to experience sacrifice. I will not ever have to experience cost. That somehow I am shocked, as Moses was shocked, even though God could not be more clear, that when cost comes my way, when sacrifice comes my way, it's as if it's a foreign idea to me. Unfortunately, some of it comes from within the church. This false gospel that gets peddled oftentimes. You know, the number one best-selling Christian book this year is a book called Girl, Wash Your Face. Some of you probably have heard of it, maybe reading it, maybe you certainly know somebody who has read it. It's the number one best-selling Christian book of the entire year by Rachel Hollis. She writes this: "Know this one great truth. You are in control of your own life. You get one and only one chance to live, and life is passing you by. Stop beating yourself up, and dang it, stop letting others do it too. Stop accepting less than what you deserve. You, and only you," she writes, "are ultimately responsible for who you become and how happy you are. That's the takeaway," she writes. That's Thomas Nelson Publishing. That's a Christian book. The number one best-selling Christian book in America in 2018. That you, and only you, are ultimately responsible for how happy you can be in this world. That I am responsible every single day to get up and for you to get up and make sure that you get what you deserve. And it's no wonder why, when cost comes my way, I shrink back from Christ. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he begins with this command: take up your cross. Take it up, he says, take up this Roman torture device and follow me up the hill to Golgotha. And as we walk, you walk behind me, he says, as people spit on us, insult us, punch us in the face, shame us. As they press thorns into my forehead, as they mock me. And he says, and you come follow me, Steve. You take up this cross and you come after me. You follow me as I experience the cosmic pain of isolation and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the invitation. not getting what I deserve, not making sure that every single day I can be as happy as I can. Jesus begins with it. Come, follow me. Take up your cross. Rachel offers happiness, control, confidence, success, while Jesus, he offers humiliation, persecution, loneliness, and sacrifice. That's what he promises. How would my spirit ever overcome? How does the gospel of Jesus compete with the gospel of the world? It is by recognizing the cost of obedience to Jesus is not a have to, but it's a get to. And there's a long journey in between those two. We recognize that what Jesus is offering is so much more than what we get in this life. That the rewards of following Jesus Christ so much outweigh my personal happiness or what it is that I decide today that I deserve. In a word, Helen Roosevelt called it privilege. The privilege of obeying Jesus. The privilege of following Jesus. The privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. And I'll tell you, I have cried probably more this week doing this sermon than any other week, just reading Helen's story. Years later, when she would write about that night, that horrific night in the darkness of the Congo, she said she was being dragged down the corridor of her home into her bedroom. She sensed the undeniable presence of God, she said. And this is what he said. Helen, can you thank me for trusting you? Helen, can you thank me for trusting you? These are not your sufferings. They're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body. She writes, one word became unbelievably clear, and that word was privilege. He didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there. But now it was altogether different. It was with him, for him, in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering. Looking back, she says, one has tried to count the cost, but I find it all swallowed up in privilege. Gracious Heavenly Father, I'm sorry if all of my words today have confused what it is that you ultimately want to say to us. This amazing invitation, Lord, that our obedience to you is not an ought, but a privilege, but a get-to, Lord, that our cost of following you, Lord God, never outweighs the benefits of being with you, of being known by you, being called up into a higher place, of spending eternity with you, Lord God, walking in fellowship with you, even holding a cross behind you, Lord God. We are with you, and that, Lord God, outweighs everything. Pray that you press this into our hearts, Lord God, and make us a people that look more like Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen.